contemplated and then planned a class on the Law of Moses. I'd not done a class just exclusively looking at the Law of Moses in light of what the whole Bible said about it. I'd done classes on Exodus and Deuteronomy and even some teaching right out of Leviticus. So I'm like, I think this is worthwhile. And you surely have made it so. Your interest and your participation has confirmed that this has been a valuable approach. So we're going to get back in. This is our last class. New classes start next week. So we have one more class on Genesis this coming Sunday. And then this is our last one on the Law of Moses. And then we're going to have various men on Wednesday night speak here on different characters in that period from the conquest of Canaan to the kingdom, United Kingdom. So looking forward to that. Ken, could you open us with a prayer tonight, please?
Our great Lord and God in heaven, we thank you for this day and all the provisions that you make for us day by day. For the opportunity that we have to come together here once again and study from your word. We pray that we would dismiss all the things that are on our minds right now and concentrate upon the study of your word, that we might better learn more about you, that we might learn better how to serve you. We pray that you'd be with all the teachers here tonight in the classes. And we'd ask that you'd look down upon those of our number who are unable to be with us. Watch over them, keep them in your care. And we pray for their safe return. Thank you for all that you do, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
So nothing makes a point like a story that symbolizes the point you're trying to make. We're looking at what the New Testament letters say about the Law of Moses, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that's the book of Galatians, and sort of overlap with what we were talking about at the end of class, go back a few steps and talk about it. And we spent time looking at Galatians chapter 4. So that we're going to go back there, and I want to summarize that because this is really valuable for our study, what we're trying to do. Excuse me. So look at 4:21. Galatians 4:21. Becca, can you read that, please?
Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?
Okay, here's Paul writing a letter to Christians of the region of Galatia, and he says, to you who want to be under the law. Okay, is Paul writing to people steeped in Judaism and faithful Jews that have nothing to do with Christ? No. The letter to the Galatians was written to Christians, of which some of these folks would have had a Jewish background, quite possibly. But he's writing in response to a threat, to a problem among Christians in the early church, which was what? Because these churches were a combination of Jews and Gentiles. All right, what we call the Judaizing teachers, these are teachers who had a Jewish background, who had converted to Christ, but they hadn't completely converted in a way, you could say, because they wanted to impose some of the aspects of Judaism on Gentile converts to Christ, primarily the practice of circumcision. And so Paul is addressing those who thought that the law should still be used to identify who the people of God are, and he's countering that. There's some things in Romans that do it, and we'll see some things in Hebrews that does the same thing later. So Paul is laboring to show in a lot of his writings, especially Romans and Galatians and even Hebrews 2, that faith in Christ is actually an extension of the Law of Moses. One of the things I've emphasized in this class is that the Law of Moses was a step in a series of several steps culminating in the coming of Christ. And that it was an integral step. It was important to the whole process. And so, to those who are trying to use the law in the body of Christ, they were trying to use it the way that most Jews were using it in the first century. We'll come back to that in just a second and how. So, he asked this question in verse 21. Those who desire to be under the law, those trying to bring the law of Moses into the body of Christ, do you not listen to the law? So implied there is a point that Paul's been making in some of the other things that we've looked at. The law itself, and this is back to the teachings of Jesus, the law itself pointed to the coming of Christ. You're trying to go backwards and pull things from the law into the body of Christ when the law was saying something new is coming. And so, to make his point here, he does this allegory. So I'm just going to summarize it. We read it last week and talked about it. And I've just got it up here on this chart here because I've run out of whiteboard space. I'm on both sides tonight. So the point he makes is that Abraham had two sons. And he had two sons by two different women. One was a slave. It was Hagar who produced Ishmael. She was a bondwoman. His other wife was Sarah, or she was the handmaiden, the concubine. Sarah was his wife. And Sarah finally produced Isaac. Well, she was not a slave woman. She was a free woman. And so what he does is he takes this very fundamental story to the Hebrew people. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Abraham, Ishmael, and Hagar. This foundational story to this people. And he's making a point out of it. He uses it as an allegory. He says that the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh. And what we talked about last week is that, think about how the whole Hagar thing went down. Sarah and Abraham are aged. They have the promise that a son is coming, but he is not, and the clock is rapidly ticking. And whose idea was it to inject Hagar in this situation? It was Sarah. It wasn't God. And this was according to the flesh. This is how you produce a child. And this woman being younger was a lot greater chance that she'd have a child, not Sarah. She was not past her childbearing years. And so this child was born according to the flesh. In other words, a human approach. While Isaac, through Sarah, was born the son of the promise. This was a miraculous event because Sarah was not in childbearing years. Both parents are aged. And the only way this was going to happen was if God would do it. And they had been asked for years to believe that God would do this. This was the son that came through the promise. The promise that God would give Abraham a son and the faith it took to believe in that. And so he says, so this slave woman, Hagar, that produced Ishmael, she is Mount Sinai. Well, we know what happened at Sinai. That's where the covenant was made, and the law was given for the covenant, the law of Moses. And he says, this covenant at Sinai, this Mount Sinai, it produced slavery. And we studied this over the last couple of weeks. In what way did the law enslave people? And let's think spiritually, not physical shackles. What did the law show? People's sins. The law, which was righteous and good, when placed upon the lives of people, exposed their sins. And he makes this point several places in the book of Romans. And so, as a result, it ended up condemning people. The law of Moses left everybody under condemnation, and in that sense, enslaved. And he says in this text, this is present Jerusalem. Present Jerusalem. This is the Judaism, not that was intended all the way back to the law of Moses in the book of Exodus. This is the Judaism being practiced by most people in the first century in and around Jerusalem. The system that Jesus ran headlong into. In the system that is still affecting some Jewish people who have converted to Christ, and they're trying to bring this approach into the body of Christ. And This was a system of self-justification. You've got to do this. You've got to keep this rule. You've got to do that. That's how you're justified. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul eloquently and thoroughly makes the point that the only way we're justified is what? By works of the law? How are we justified in the book of Romans?
Faith in Christ.
Faith in Christ. That's what justifies us. And so what he is saying is that the law of Moses is represented in Hagar, the slave woman, because it enslaved people, and that present Jerusalem, present Judaism, just even made that worse by claiming that you could be justified by the law. And the truth is, you can't be justified by the law. It only condemns us. But then he talks about this other son, born by this other woman who was the free woman, that's Sarah, and this is a reference to the covenant of Christ. And he says this represents the Jerusalem that's above. This is a spiritual Jerusalem. And those who are part of it are free, and justification is through Christ. And you pair this with the book of Galatians, and what this is teaching is that the law of Moses condemned us, the covenant of Christ can set us free and justify us. Like Romans 8, after he labors to make the point we can't be justified by faith, he says in 8:1 of Romans, there is therefore no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus lifts that condemnation because it's something we did. How can you lift the condemnation of the law when we're all guilty of sin? Why is there no condemnation in Christ? Because he took the punishment. He took the condemnation. He was the substitute. And his blood and his death can cleanse us. And thus we're justified by faith in Christ. And it's not just faith. I have you see, from a New Testament perspective, it's not just faith that Christ existed. It's faith in Christ, Jesus as the Christ, his identity, but also that he died to take away our sins. He is the justification. He is the Lamb of God. That's what we believe in. I think it's one of the hardest things. People don't articulate it. I think it's one of the hardest things for people to believe in, that God, through Christ, can forgive them of all their sins. So, he says that these are the children of the promise, and since they're the children of the promise, they're the real descendants of Abraham, not in the flesh, but by faith. And thus, the children of the promise are the ones who are going to inherit the blessings of the promise, which is the blessings of salvation. So, that's the contrast. Why would this particular allegory be very biting to a Jewish person and even a Jewish convert that was trying to bring in circumcision and other aspects of the law into the body of Christ? Why would this allegory be so biting and painful to hear? They thought they were the ones connected to Isaac. Go ahead. Yeah. Do you remember when Jesus in John chapter 8 talks about, know the truth and the truth will set you free? Do you remember what the Jews said back to him, the Jewish leaders? We've never been in bondage. We're the people of God. We've never been in bondage. Duh. The Exodus? But I would have you look at that statement also in light of this. They had the law of Moses, and they thought they were keeping it. And thus, they thought they were the free ones. Paul is saying, if you're using the law of Moses for self-justification, you're condemned. You're enslaved. So this would have been like a lot to choke on, because they had such pride in their heritage. And so, but the connection to God comes through faith in Christ. So, there's that allegory. And I think it's worth some time for us, because it helps put the law of Moses in biblical perspective for us. Any comments on that?
Faith and belief are pretty much inseparable. In other words, as I understand it, It's believing God and believing His promises, believing that when we are immersed in water, that we are touching the blood of Christ, as it were, and we're coming back up. We're believing all of that. So the idea of faith and belief are nearly synonymous.
I think so. Interchangeable.
Yeah.
And actually, the Greek word, that's the common Greek word in the New Testament, is pistos, which is sometimes translated faith or belief. So they are interchangeable. I really think so. So let's talk about the Galatians conclusion here. I'll point you back to this. I had up last week or something like it. I think I dressed it up a little bit. But this is what the whole Bible is saying about the law of Moses. And things said in the Old Testament, but things very explicit that's said by Jesus and in the writings of Paul, the apostle. And what a great apostle to be writing, I mean, a great candidate to be writing this. Because Paul, by trade, was what? But what was his training? He was at the party of the Pharisees, and what was his work? He was a trained scribe. He was a trained scholar. He went to Harvard. That he was trained at the school of Gamaliel meant that he went to Oxford or Harvard. Okay? That's what it meant in Jewish terms in that day. Went to the top class, top spot. I'm sorry, I didn't hear. And he did tense on the side. I don't know who taught him that. But so look who God uses to write all these marvelous things about putting the law of Moses into perspective in light of the covenant of Christ. But an expert in the law of Moses. That's who God uses. So, who better to shepherd his people than a shepherd? David. You know, he's picking people that are suitable to the task, that he's orchestrated for the task. So the Bible is teaching us that the law came for the people of Israel, the Torah, the way. It was God's way that would lead them how he wanted them to live, lead them in worshiping and being close to him and in fellowship with him. It led them to God. However, what happened was they failed to keep the law. And what the law ended up doing was showing human sin. I mean, we're reading the narratives of the Old Testament. We're getting example after example after example of how the Israelites failed to keep the law often. And it just showed their failures, morally, spiritually. And thus, because of that, it showed a need for the Christ to come to offer the sacrifice to pay for our sins that could not be, our lives couldn't be justified in the law of Moses, but our lives could be redeemed or cleansed by Christ. But by the time you get to the first century, what you see is a Judaism where the pride in Judaism and the pride in the Jewish people and the pride they had in the law of Moses was almost like at an all-time high. And they had turned this into a system of self-justification. Think about the rich young ruler when he came to Jesus. What did he rattle off? All the commandments he kept. But there's something major he was missing. In his heart and soul, there were things more important than God. I mean, he didn't commit adultery. He didn't steal. He honored his father and mother. But he missed the most important thing that underlies all that. So it's a system of self-justification, and that's what Christ is opposing, and that's what Paul is opposing. Jesus is not opposing the law of Moses. He said, I came to what? Fulfill it. Paul is not saying the law of Moses is inherently bad. He said it's a good thing. He calls it good. In the book of Romans, what they're addressing, what Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount, what Paul is addressing in Romans and Galatians, is the perversion of the law of Moses, that they could use it to self-justify. So, that right there is our summary, in a way, of this whole class. And so we talked about this at the end last week. Right after he finishes with this wonderful, powerful illustration or the allegory of Hagar and Sarah in Galatians 4, look what happens in Galatians 5. Starting in verse 16 all the way down to verse 26. What is Paul doing? What is he writing about for the Galatians? How to apply their faith through their conduct? What did you say? Sins that you should avoid and things you should do. Just like the book of Romans, after laboring to say we're justified by faith, not by the law, works of the law, then we saw in Romans 12 and 13 and even into 14, there are commandments given. So here's the points we were making. I think we looked at this last week at the end. We're still called to obey God's commandments. The fact that we're not justified by the law of Moses doesn't mean that any commandments of God are irrelevant. It's just how we look at those commandments and what we understand their role to be. We're to obey God's commandments, but we're to understand that our justification is by faith in Christ. You're not going to be in heaven because you practiced biblical worship. Should you? Yeah. Does God want that? Yeah. Does it please Him? Yeah. You'll be in heaven for one reason: Christ. That's it. Because just like the rich young ruler, you could tick off a lot of things that you got right, but somewhere your list is incomplete. There is no self-justification. It's only in Christ. And we're still called to obey God's commandments, but not out of just self-justification. Look at me, look how good I am. Look at me, I'm getting it done. Look at me, I've earned my position with God. But because Christ lives in us, Galatians 2 verse 20, Paul says, Christ is in me. I do these things because Christ is in me. We're still to obey the commandments, now out of a deep sense of God's love and grace. Why should have the Israelites faithfully obeyed God? Because what had God just done for them? Redeemed them from Egyptian slavery. Did you notice in the reading today there was a marvelous statement, several marvelous statements made by Joshua and the people about, well, the people say this when Joshua says, hey, you got to make a decision. You're going to serve the Lord or not? And the people say, He's the one who redeemed us from slavery. When we were studying this in different things that we've done over the last couple of months, it's just appalling that the Israelites got into the wilderness. It's like they forgot what God had just done for them. And they were even longing to what? Go back to Egypt. That generation with Joshua, they got it. The Lord's our God because He redeemed us. They got that. We obey God's commandments because He's redeemed us by the blood of Christ, showing His love and grace. That's why we obey. So this brings us to I want you to get with me on this. This is why certain questions reflect that we don't get this. And here are some of the questions. Can I still go and do that and be a Christian? How many times a week must I go to church? How much of an offering? How much offering should I give on the first day of the week? What are the things I got to do to make sure I go to heaven? Those kinds of questions, they reveal a faulty thinking about how we're saved and the point of obeying the commandments. We should obey every commandment. But why? Obedience is not about a checklist. Obedience is about giving God your heart. And when your heart is truly given to God, those other questions are simple. There's no struggle. And you sure don't need some stupid preacher to tell you what to do. As if he's going to open the gate for you. Yeah, you're okay. I check you off. It's not about a checklist. It's about your heart. And a heart that says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Because after all, when Jesus was asked, and this is one of the few occasions where his opponents among the Jewish leadership agreed with him, when he was asked what the first commandment was, what did Jesus say? The first commandment. What's the first commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, and soul. And the second is love what? Your neighbor as yourself. And then you got a whole plethora of things. That means you don't steal, you don't bear false witness, you don't commit adultery, you don't covet what he has. But it starts where? With an all-consuming love for God. That's where it starts. All right? Comments, questions? Go with me to Hebrews 1. Hebrews has quite a bit to say about the law of Moses. Just going to spend a little time on it. We recently studied the book of Hebrews and had a good thorough study of that. But I want you to pair this with what we've been learning in this class. So Hebrews chapter 1, Ray Conies, can you read verse 1 to 4, please?
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
So one thing that we've emphasized in this class are the different steps, the different covenants that all led to Christ. Look at the language that's found here. Verse 1, God in times past has done what? Spoken many different ways to the fathers. There's different ways that God revealed himself and revealed his will. The patriarchs, the law of Moses, the teaching of the prophets, the scriptures, on and on and on. But now what has he done? Verse 2. Now he speaks to his son. Do you see a culmination kind of tone in this text? But now, these last days, this is the final era. And then he even talks about this work of Christ in purifying us and then setting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When do you sit down? If you got work to do, when do you sit down? Don't be a smarty pants. When it's done. That's when you sit down. And that's a tone of Christ had accomplished his work. And sat down at the right hand of God. He says that in his, and as he prays to the Lord, prays to the Father in John 17, I've done what you've told me to do. I mean, he says that over and over in the Gospel of John. He came to do it. So,
I was just mentioning on the cross, he said, it is finished.
There you go. Right there. He pinpointed the act, isn't he? Chapter 2, interesting. Verses 1 to 4. 2:1-4. Zachary, can you read that for us, please? Hebrews 2:1-4. Look at the tie-in with the law of Moses.
Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will.
All right, thank you. Look at the tone of this text. This text's tone is about you better pay attention. You better heed. And look what he references. The message declared by angels that proved to be reliable, verse 2. I would have you see that's the law of Moses. Why do we know that's the law of Moses? In Galatians chapter 3, I'm being efficient with time. Galatians 3:19, Paul said that it was delivered by angels through an intermediary. Who is the intermediary? Moses. That's why we call it the law of Moses. But angels were involved. Stephen, in his speech in Acts chapter 7, one of the last things he says before they rise up and they drag him out and stone him, is he said the law was delivered by angels and you've not obeyed it, is what he was saying. Somehow or another, angels were involved. It's one of those things that New Testament writers, guided by the Holy Spirit, reveals to us it's not quite as clear. This is a reference to the law of Moses. And what he's saying is, if people were punished for not listening to the law of Moses, then what?
Christ, it's going to be worse.
That's right, because Christ, as we've been emphasizing, is the culmination of that. This is the ultimate revelation of God, Christ. And so we got to pay heed to that salvation. Sounds like submission to me. Sounds like obedience to me. We got time. Great. Lori, I want you to turn to Matthew 7, verse 24. Les, can you have Exodus 23 and 4 ready? And Ray Smith, can you read for us in a moment John 14:21? John 14:21. Just a minute, not yet. I'll get you to read it. So, why should we pay heed to the message that came from Christ? Well, look what Christ says. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:24. What does Jesus say?
Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock.
So there's all kinds of instructions, all kinds of prohibitions and commandments in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, if you heed my words, you'll be able like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And of course, what does he say? If you don't heed my words, you'll have a house built on sand. And what's going to happen? It's going to fall. Wow, it's sort of an either or proposition, isn't it? Now, look at this tie-in. Exodus 23 and 4 is at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. God has just said to the people at the foot of the mountain, I am the Lord your God. You'll have no other gods before me. Then read verse 3 and 4, Les.
You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the under water under the earth.
So 4? Did you read the 4?
Yep.
Oh, sorry. How about 5? How about 6? Read all the way to 6. My notes are wrong. Go ahead. All the way to 6.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You see that? At the onset of the Ten Commandments, he's talking about consequences if you don't obey me, but if you will obey me, I'm going to show mercy. And why is it? What does it say about those who will obey him? Why are they obeying him? Verse 6. Because they love him. Those who obey me and keep my commandments. Wow. Obey me and keep my commandments? John chapter 14, verse 21. Ray, you got that?
Yeah. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show him myself to him.
All right. Same wording. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll what? Is this about self-justification? Is this about ticking the checklist so you can show everybody you've got your honor badge you can pin on your chest? You know, you've made your stripes or something. No, we obey because we love. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. It's a relationship of love. That's the foundation of keeping the commandments. Do you see how it became so perverted by the first century? And that's what these letters are countering and so forth. So Jesus himself talked about obeying his commandments. And it was the same reason. This is a claim of deity, by the way. If you look at this statement by Jesus in John 14, there are others in the latter chapters of John like this. And you go back to Exodus 20, Jesus is claiming the same prerogative as God, because he is God the Son. That's the point of the book of John, isn't it? And then look in chapter 8. Chapter 8, read verse 5 for us, Ray Conies.
They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain."
Okay, when he says here, they serve a copy, look at what's going on right before this. This is talking about the priests of the Old Testament. And all the things that were done around the tabernacle, the offerings, sacrifices, the incense, all that kind of stuff. And that this tent that was erected, oh, by the way, think about that, a tent. By nature, that's something not permanent, isn't it? Even in biblical times, it's not a permanent residence. And it was constructed like what's in heaven. It's a copy of the heavens. So you see what this is saying? Even the tabernacle and all that worship activity around it, it was a copy of that which was in heaven. What's a copy? Does a copy hold the same value as the original? You've probably held in your hands a copy of the Declaration of Independence and read it. But not the Declaration of Independence. You've never held it in your hand. Big difference. And so, it was a copy to begin with. See the inferiority of that there, they say? All right, Ray, keep reading there for us. I want you to read verse 6 and 7.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second.
That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews. In a way, this is part of the crux of the book. The new covenant, the way of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the priesthood of Christ, everything is superior. It's better in every way. And then so, consequently, after quoting Jeremiah that predicted the coming of a new covenant, not like the one made at Sinai, read the last statement in chapter 8, read verse 13, right?
In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
So let's put everything that we've done together. Let's harmonize all this. So in what way would the old covenant and the law of Moses was given within the old covenant? The covenant is the binding relationship between God and Israel. The law was the contract. We'll be your people by keeping that law. In what way was the law of Moses obsolete or inferior? Were there mistakes in it? Was it bad morality? Was it off in its instructions about how to worship God? No. What have we seen consistently in the New Testament? Why did the law fall short? Because what did it do for us?
Faith, whereas the new law is more spiritual.
Yeah. Well, it is a copy of the heavenly. It's a copy of the spiritual. There is this emphasis on the fleshly way more. Indeed. Yeah. And what did the law of Moses do? Again.
It was a journey. It directed you to a destination.
Yeah. And how did they do in their walk with God? And how has everybody since the law of Moses done in their walk with God? They failed. They've sinned. That's why the law of Moses is obsolete. It doesn't save us. Because we sinned. Thus, we can't be justified by it. And that's where Christ is better. Because he paid the price for our sins. And he can call us to be his people. And we can obey him. But we can start with forgiveness. And continue to have forgiveness. And assurance of that forgiveness because of his shed blood. His blood applies to the person at conversion through baptism, and it applies, according to John 1, whenever we confess our sins to Him. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What's the only thing that can cleanse sin? What can wash away my sin? It's the only thing. No, doesn't Hebrews say something about this, though? Look over in chapter 10. Look at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. I think this is partly, it would be true of what Becca was saying a while ago, that it was a copy meant to be, to some extent, a physical, symbolic representation of some things. I mean, the blood of the animals foreshadowed the coming of the blood of Christ. It says here, the law has but a shadow of the good things to come. This is ultimately what the law does. The law does ultimately two things. It condemns us because it shows our sin, and then it points to the solution to our sin. Christ is going to come. And that's what's marvelous about the law. The law is marvelous because it brings us to Christ. The law is marvelous because it brings us to Christ. It points us to Christ. And so when he says down here, verse 3, there's this sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. And then it says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Well, why did the law command sacrifices of bulls and goats? Why? We read this in Leviticus. Why does it say if you have a trespass and you make an offering, your sins will be forgiven? We read that in the book of Leviticus. Well, it's like this. You got a mess. What do you have? You got a bucket and a rag and some water. That's all you got to work with. So what do? You try to get the stain up. And then somebody says, oh, I got something coming. I'm going to the store. And they go to the store and they come in here with bleach. Okay, I'm not doing it on the carpet. Don't worry. Bleach gets the stain up. But until you get the bleach, what do you have to work with? The water. It's that kind of idea that's what they had to work with. They weren't there to the final solution yet. And so the blood and bulls and goats really can't take away sins, but that's what they were having to use. But this is what it took. Look at how these things are right next to each other. Verse 8, consequently, when Christ came into the world, here he quotes the Old Testament, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it's written for me in the scroll of the book. This is from the Psalms. Look what this is saying. The blood of bulls and goats can't really save us. It took one coming who would perfectly, completely, against the greatest opposition, obey completely the will of the Father. Even obedience to the point of death on the cross, as Philippians 2 talks about. We can't be justified by our own works because we failed, we sinned. But Christ came and perfectly obeyed. And thus through Him we can be justified. And then you know what He does? And this is where you see this in those letters, the latter part. He calls us to do what He did. To obey. He calls us to, out of our heart, to love God so much that we obey His commandments. And thus we become like Him. All right, thank you.